Good morning again, everybody. I hope your Thanksgiving was wonderful. And there's much to be thankful for, isn't there? Yes, I think so. All right. Hey, we are going to close out our prodigal series, specifically the Peter portion of our prodigal series. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in 1 Peter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, and I'll be reading from the NLT. And it reads, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him, and you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now we live with great expectation. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with the glorious, inexpensible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. The salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about the gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their message were not for themselves, but for you. And now this gospel, good news, has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this time that we have to sit before your word. And by your Spirit, we pray that you illuminate the scripture for our understanding, Lord. And we're thankful. And there's so much to be thankful for, Lord. So, Lord, as you prepare our hearts to receive your word, we just pray that you speak and that we'll listen. It's not only information for our heads, but it's a change of our heart for your glory. So, Lord, use me however you see fit. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, I don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So throughout this prodigal sermon series, we've explored the depths of God's grace and his heart for the wayward or the rebellious. And through the lens of three very different stories as we've walked through these last few months. And I think each has shown us a unique facet of what it means to stray away from God or walk away or fall away, whatever you want to call it. But more importantly, to be pursued by him, by his grace and his mercy. So we began with Jonah, we called that the prodigal prophet, who fled from God's call, not from wild living, but with a hardened heart and a stubborn resistance to God's mercy for others. Jonah's story challenged us, at least it did challenge me, to confront the times when we run from God's will, especially when it doesn't align with our own preferences or prejudice or standard or what we thought. Then we turn to the prodigal sons from Luke 15. The younger son rebelled openly, leaving home to pursue worldly pleasures only to find himself broken and empty and with nothing. But we also saw the quiet rebellion of the older son, whose self-righteousness kept him outside the father's celebration, reminding us that both reckless sin and pride can lead us away from God. Sorry. Finally, we looked at Peter, who, this prodigal apostle who denied Jesus in a moment of fear. Peter's failure wasn't premeditated like Jonah's rebellion, or as the younger son's wandering. It wasn't sudden and heartbreaking. It was just all of a sudden there it was. And yet in Peter's restoration, we saw the power of God's love to redeem even our most painful failures and to restore us to a purpose. I just want to mention that. Last week we did talk about Peter's restoration and the power of God to redeem even our most painful failures. And not only to redeem, but to restore us to a purpose. And we'll see this purpose play out as we just cover a little bit of Peter's letters later on, his epistles to the church. And again, as mentioned last week, Peter not only being restored, but recommissioned. I had mentioned that sometimes the hardest things to see as a pastor is to see people redeemed. They may be restored, but they don't act like it. They continue to take themselves out of the game because they live in that haunted place of what they've done in the past. That's never God's intention for us to live there. Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" If you remember the first time he asked him, "Do you love me with this perfect love?" And Peter said, "I love you like a brother." And he asked him again, "Do you love me with this perfect love?" And Peter says, "You know, I love you like a brother." And then Jesus says, "Do you really love me like a brother?" And he's hurt. But all of this was to restore Peter, and restoring him all 3 times in which he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." To which Christ says, "Then feed my sheep." He's not only restored, but recommissioned. He's put back into the game. And from there, we briefly looked at this recharged, refocused Peter in the book of Acts. We just touched on it, him preaching the first message at Pentecost, to the healing of the beggar at the temple gates. But now, as we close out this series of prodigal, of being a prodigal, of what is a prodigal, I just really want us to quickly just reflect on some of the main characters in this series again. So again, that prodigal prophet, Jonah, fled from God's mission out of selfishness and resistance to God's compassion for others. This man who was great by his own standards and the standards of his peoples then asked to go and spread the good news to the hated ones. God pursued Jonah through storms, through a great fish, and a lesson about mercy. Even after Jonah reluctantly obeyed, his heart needed further transformation. If you remember, he reluctantly obeyed, and in his preaching, he said, "Repent, for the time is coming, 40 days, you're going to die." Yay. That's at least how I imagine it. But the great thing is all of a sudden, Nineveh is just transformed. It's not about the preacher, it's about the message. And God's response to this is God's grace extends not only to the Ninevites, but also to Jonah, demonstrating his patience and his mercy. And yet we come to an abrupt stop in his story. What happens to Jonah? Is he thankful? Does he reflect on all that God has done for him? Does he push aside his hatred for the Ninevites? Is he finally glad? And this is how Jonah 4, the end of Jonah ends. Jonah 4, verse 10 and 11. Jonah's sitting up on the top of a mountain, hoping and praying that God will either take his life or the life of the Ninevites. And this is how it ends. "Then the Lord said, 'You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?' And then you turn the page. What happens? Why did God end the series so early? And we don't know. And the whole point is, I think, is for us to reflect when we are given the chance, like Jonah, will we choose God or will we choose our stubbornness? And also, we see that God's purpose will prevail even though through our reluctant and resistance. Ninevite was still saved. And Jonah, I don't know. We don't know. And then we move on to the prodigal sons, the younger and the older. We talked about the father. We talked about the servants. But really, just here, just to focus in on the younger and older, we saw the younger son, again, open rebellion through worldly living. We see that right away. It's pretty obvious. We even mention in our stories or when we're talking about the prodigals in our life, the ones who ran away, praying that they'll come back. It's obvious what he's done. And then we see this restoration. We see the brokenness that led him back to the Father. He who welcomed him with extravagant love and reinstated him as son. You notice this theme now, maybe it's starting to creep in. When we are returned back to Christ, we have an opportunity to be reinstated. And then the older son, this rebellion, unlike the younger son, his rebellion was obvious, spent it on women and booze and whatever else he did it, and he just ran away, where the older son, it was pride and self-righteousness that led him to resent the father's grace toward his brother. And then his refusal to join the celebration reveals how pride can separate us from God so easily. We can be in the presence of God and still be mad at him, still have pride. That's why you can sit in a service like this. We can sing songs to the Lord. Your neighbor next to you, your husband, your wife, your friend, your whoever you're sitting next to can totally be engulfed in God's grace and mercy as we sing songs, and you can be sitting there mad. Same God, same songs, same word, different heart. But don't take my word for it. Let's just quickly look at what Luke says. Luke 15, 22 through 24. This is really kind of how this ends for the younger son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house, which would have been his. Put it on him, get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. And then, second, the oldest son ends much like Jonah, abrupt. Well, what happens? Does he come into the house? Let's look, Luke 15, 31 and 32. This is after his father comes out to him as the party's going on. His father said to him, verse 31, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And we don't know what happens. Does he go in? I hope so. I hope he joins in. I hope his anger and his pride doesn't prevent him from coming in and celebrating the younger son, his brother. But really, this takeaway that we've seen so far up to this point is whether our rebellion is open or hidden, God invites us to experience his grace and joy, and will we take it or not? And this, I think, at least it was for me, is perhaps where I began to see that the prodigal series is not so much on the character of the people. The characters in the parable or the Old Testament prophet, but of God's character, and that his grace and his mercy is indeed a prodigal one, lavishly poured out. And we have to be careful to think that God would waste his grace on someone like me. See, that's what the prodigal is really about. It's lavishly pouring out. It can be wasteful. But is it really wasteful if God pours out his grace and mercy on someone like me? Sometimes it's hard to receive that. Or maybe you might be sitting in here and thinking, well, I deserve his grace and mercy, but this guy. But we wouldn't raise our hand to that one. But where God desires to pour out his grace and his mercy, and as we receive it, that's what prodigal is. That God loves me not because I'm so great or so lovable or so cute, but in Christ I have become lovable because of Christ. And then we spent the last few weeks looking at the prodigal apostle of Peter. And Peter's statements of boldness ranging from deep, deep insights from God. Even Jesus himself says, no one has told you that except for God when he recognizes he is the Messiah. But then we see these deep, bold statements of just dumb, just straight dumb. And I just wrote down just a couple of the statements, and you may remember them. One of the first statements Peter made to Jesus was, depart from me. Later on, he said, you are the Messiah. But then quickly after that, he said, I will never leave you. And then again, double down, I will never leave you, even if all these. And then when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he makes a random statement after he sees Jesus' face shine, and he sees the prophets, and he makes this statement, it is well for us to be here. Okay. And then, at his lowest points, when he made bold statements, I never knew him. And then when he says again, I do not know this man, he said with an oath. And then his third time, a curse on me if I am lying. I don't know this man you are talking about. To last week, you know that I love you. Do you ever feel like Peter? And maybe you're not an A-type personality that yells and jumps and screams, but in your heart. Or perhaps you just engage mouth before brain enters into the scene. And then we see again later on in Acts when we see Peter's just after he's completely been restored in Acts, we see Peter say to the man begging at the temple gates, I do not have any silver or gold for you, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. And then one last thing that we see of Peter, we didn't cover it, but we did when we did our series in Acts. And then Paul writes about it in Galatians when Paul confronts Peter about the way he's treating Gentile Christians. He treats him one way. He sits down and has a meal with him. But then when his Jewish friend shows up, he doesn't sit with him. And Paul says, dude, bro, this is not going to work. You cannot treat people one way or the other because of their background. And then we don't hear from Peter at all. And now this morning, we read an epistle, a letter from Peter to the churches. That's what we read this morning. Even in the opening lines in 1 Peter, I think we pick up this transformation language. We still see the personality. We talked about that last week. God transforms the personality. It doesn't change us into a robot. We see this even in what we read. We see this transformation taking place, this boldness. But before we get into it, let me just cover real quick what's happened since the last that we saw Peter being confronted by Paul, and that was shortly after his restoration, shortly after preaching. Peter writes this First Peter about 30 years after Christ's death. So 30 years has passed by. Peter's now in his early 60s. And Peter writes his epistle, and then he writes 2 Peter, the second epistle, about a year or two later while he's in a Roman jail. He's in prison, and he is awaiting execution. If you read 2 Peter, you'll see that he says, and my life is about to end. Or as the New King James, my life is coming to an abrupt end. He knows this is coming. What's also interesting, too, is 1 Peter mentions suffering more than any other book in the Bible, but yet it's so short. And at this time, Nero is the emperor. He has come to power. And I know I've mentioned this before. Nero's nuts. He's crazy. In my opinion, Nero is top five bad guy of all time. Not just in the Bible, just in the world. So what's going on at this time is Nero has put a plan together to rebuild his palace because, you know, when you become the emperor, you can't just move into the palace. You got to redo it. He also wants to rebuild the entire city of Rome. He puts all these builders and all these plans together, and then he presents it to the Senate, and the Senate says, yeah, we're not going to do that. That's a lot of money. So, as a good boy, Nero gets mad and says, fine, you want to see a waste of money? Watch this. Then he burns the city of Rome. Well, at least everybody claims it was him except for him. But not only that, he allows his palace, this city, to burn about 6 days, and then he does something. You have to rebuild after a fire. But it even gets worse because he blames Christians for the fire. See what happened is right after Pentecost, after Jesus rose, ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit, he came, Peter preached, everything is going well, people's lives are being transformed, nothing's really happening, not too much persecution yet. In the middle of Acts, then you start seeing the persecution. You see the first martyr in Stephen. Then the Christians start to spread out. You know, God said, go into the world and preach and baptize. They weren't doing that. They were comfortable with where they were. So then all of a sudden, persecution tends to get us awake. You know it's true for yourself. You know, if you kind of go in a dip of not reading your Bible and not praying, and then something happens, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, okay, Jesus, take the wheel, right? I mean, it kind of kicks us into motion. So that was happening, but then as Nero comes in, now he is just totally against Christians, and he just blames Christians for the fire. The persecution turns up. He is so wicked, he throws the Christians into the various Roman Colosseums to be killed by gladiators and warriors and lions. I won't go into detail. I don't even recommend you looking into it, but it's bad. It's awful. He does awful things to Christians. One, I do have to say, because I just can't believe that someone would do this. He hears the statement Christians are making that they are to be the light of the world. So he takes Christians, he tars them, he puts them on stakes and catches them on fire. And he is quoted in saying, you want to be the light of the world? So be it. He throws dinner parties in which he lights his backyard, his courtyard, with Christians on fire. So when Peter is writing this letter, this is to the Christians that he's writing to. This is the encouragement about suffering that he's talking about. He's writing to these churches knowing full well what Nero is doing. And then again, by the second letter, he's in the Roman prison awaiting his execution. In which around the age of 65 or so roughly 3-4 years after these letters, Peter is martyred, he's killed, he's put on a cross, and the church tradition is while he's being crucified, he asks to be put upside down because he is not worthy to die the death of his Lord. Whoa. So this letter in which Peter writes, you can tell it's the same Peter, the same boldness, but you see a transformation. You see a focus off of himself and what he will do for the Lord or what he is going to do, but then a shift, a focus about what the Lord has done in him and what the Lord can do in you. And that's beautiful. So when Jesus ends by making the statements, do you love me 3 times? And then he finishes off, feed my sheep. You see what he means. So let's quickly go through what Peter writes in his opening letter. 1 Peter 1, this is a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is just a formal introduction. He's writing to the chosen people. The chosen people are those who are living out in these various places. He names all the provinces. These are the different churches, all still part of Rome. And then in verse 2, he says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit made you holy. Look at what he starts off with about being, you are made holy, Christian. As a result, you have obeyed him. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will see this boldness that Peter now starts with the gospel instead of starting with himself. There is something to be said when you share your testimony, that our testimony should be focused on what Christ has done in us and not what we have done for Christ. It is about the story in which we've changed. Some of you, I know, have a rag-to-riches story, and some of you, you grew up in a Christian home. You're eighth generation a Christian, and the worst thing you ever did was stub your toe and said a naughty word. Like, I know that kind of plays off in your mind. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But even, I would suggest, and you know too, at some point, even for those of you who've grown up in a Christian home, you've had to respond to the gospel. You've had to respond to the gospel, and it's the work of Christ working in your life. The same for those of you who've not known Christ, and later on in life, in high school, college, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, you've come to know Christ. You can attest to what Peter says here. Verse 2, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And may God give you more and more grace and peace. That is a message that he says again and again. And then he goes right into it. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this sound like the Peter that we've been talking to? It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, again, here's this statement of faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive his salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. This is a changed man. He's again going through the gospel again, talking about what God has done. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and now we live with great expectation of his return. See, Peter and the people at this time have this transitional period from Old Testament to New Testament, if you will. They grew up. So for Peter's sake, I think roughly he met Christ somewhere between 25 and 30, the age of 25 and 30. So let's just say 30. The first 30 years he was waiting on the Messiah. And the last 30, 35 years he knew the Messiah. He lived both in the Old Testament of, is he ever going to come, to, yes, he's come. Where, of course, we live. We've not lived in a time where we've not awaited Christ. We are now awaiting Christ's return. But it's all about the gospel, and it's all about this transformation. And that's what Peter is talking about. And then verse 6, he says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. So think about the church, the churches that are reading this, that more than likely has known someone who died for their faith, who more than likely had a brother or sister or a family member or a friend who was thrown into the arena, who was caught on fire. You mean Peter says to be truly glad, there's wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while? A little while? Well, when is this going to end? Have you ever asked that question when something difficult happens? Well, when is this going to end? Why, God? How long? Verse 7, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. This trial is not a waste. This challenge is not a waste. It's this theme. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. And this is it. This is the gospel. This is someone who saw Christ. From the beginning of his ministry to his death, to his resurrection, to his reappearance, to being reinstated. And now he's encouraging those, and verse 8 is so key. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust in him. And he's attesting, I've seen him, and so much more. You're blessed because you believe and you've never seen him. So this transformation is evident in 1 Peter. Peter's transformation is so powerfully displayed in his letter, especially that part that's really why I subtitled this message, Be Truly Glad. What we see is from despair to joyful hope is what he's encouraging the readers. Peter, who once wept bitterly over his denial, now calls believers to be truly glad, even in the face of suffering. The joy is not circumstantial. It is anchored in the living hope of Christ's resurrection. And Peter shows us that the restoration in Christ leads to a deep, abiding joy that transcends trials. And I've seen that to be true in my own life. If I want to know where I'm at on my faith scale, if you will, how joyful am I? And not when I'm getting presents because it's my birthday. It's when hard stuff happens out of nowhere. Can I still be joyful? And if I can't be joyful, what is it that I've been anchoring my faith in? Is it the circumstances or is it in the person of Christ? Again, Peter, the man who once stated, it will never happen to you, Lord, not on my watch, surely not, is now saying, while it happens, be truly glad. You see the difference? This will never happen. I'm going to control the outcome. I'm going to be so organized, or I'm going to be so bold, or I'm going to control it just right. I'm going to put it in this situation. I'm going to control the narrative. Is now saying, well, it's going to happen, but when it happens, be truly glad. I've tried to live a life that I was only glad on my own terms. Can't you just hear the statement of Peter? I even think in his mind he's considering I've denied him and given the opportunity to deny him again, I will never. I've already been down that road. I am not interested in it whatsoever. And you know, we hear this and we know this, but when we are faced with situations big, small, and mundane, it just throws us for a loop if we're not careful. And for some of you, when big things happen, that's when it's go time and you're ready and you're good. But then sometimes the small things just eat at you. Or perhaps you're like me, the mundane things, you just kind of we just had Thanksgiving. I don't know what your family tradition is or traditions that you have, but did you spend time being thankful? Thanksgiving, giving thanks. Did you do that? Was it hard for you? Were you in a bad mood? Were you annoyed that you had to be with family members? Let's be honest. Some giggled because it's true. Did the turkey not turn out right? Dumb turkey. Who likes turkey anyways, right? Like brisket all the way, babe, you know. And then you sit down and you want to be thankful. You are thankful. And maybe your grandma, your oma, your grammy says, okay, everyone go around and say what they're thankful for. And you're just praying you don't have to go first. You're not thankful right now. Maybe your uncle prays way too long and now that nasty turkey is cold or whatever. You know, you just... I had a wonderful Thanksgiving, by the way. I'm not trying to project. But was it hard for you to be thankful? Are you in a season where it's tough? Or perhaps on the other side of it, you started to share things that you're thankful for, and it's just like a sprout of life, a little bit of light that's come out. And then next thing you know, you're thankful, and then you can come up with another one, and you come up with another one. Then someone shares one, you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. That was great. Or perhaps there was something that you have been praying for days, weeks, months, and years, and then, whoa, here it is. Then you go back and think, well, I can't say that that hardship was fun. That's not what Peter's saying. He's simply saying, it's going to be awful, but be truly glad because there is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Can you hear that statement that just as he's writing it out? And then from there, he goes into talking about boldness. And though we didn't read it this morning, I do want to touch on it. This is a flyover of 1 Peter. But if you go to 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15... you see this change. It's fear to boldness. But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. And he's talking about these attacks that are coming. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Or New King James, always be ready to give an account for the joy that you have in your salvation. Peter, who once feared acknowledging Jesus on the night of Jesus' death, now calls believers to stand boldly in faith. So what do you worry about? What are you fearful for? What is that reoccurring thing that pops in your head? I know that there are things that we worry for that are truly an experience that is going to come. There's fear that we have that truly reveals itself. And then there's also things that we worry about that we're fearful for that never come to fruition. We just don't see it coming. It just never happens. You know those times that you're so worried that this is going to happen, it comes, it goes, it never happens, and you just move on. You just never see it. Then there is this worry and this fear. God did put fear in our lives. You know, you see a crocodile, good, healthy fear. But the fear that I got to control everything, if it's not just right, the world is going to collapse. Hurry up, Jesus, come on, take me out of this place. Or this worry of what's going to happen. Some of the worry that we put onto ourselves because we're not prepared, we didn't study for our test. Anyone take a test and right before you took your test in school, you said, Jesus, make me smart? That was a reoccurring theme for me. Why was I worried? Because I hadn't prepared. And I'm not, that this is what he's talking about. This is a real threat though. That Peter's talking to this church is, chances are Roman soldiers will come and get you. That's a real, actual possibility. So what does he say? Do not worry or be afraid. So what are we supposed to do instead? Verse 15, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. So what shall we do when we're worried and afraid? Worship Christ. I imagine Peter saying this as he's writing it out. The time that I was most worried and most fearful was the night of Jesus' death. I ran, I denied, I did not worship. And one thing to note here, nowhere in Peter's letters do we see he ever make a statement like, if I ever got a do-over, if I ever could have gone back in time, I wish I could have, this is what I would have, if only I was given a second chance. He doesn't say that at all. This is part of the maturing process, this maturity in us as we follow Christ, as we walk, is we don't hope for a do-over, like we can go back in the past. It's not, I get a do-over, this is what I would do. It becomes, in our growth in Christ, it becomes more like this: if I'm ever given another opportunity, or if I face a situation like this again, I would choose to worship. That's different than saying, oh, I wish I would have. We talked about that last week. You know, in the middle of the night, you wake up for something, sin you committed, and dumb. You're driving along, and all of a sudden, these thoughts come into your head. Oh, I wish I could go back. No, it's right then and there, in this situation, given this opportunity, I would choose to worship. And then he says, and if someone asks about the hope, as a believer, always be ready to explain it. That is our act of worship. That's another way of worshiping the Lord, is being able to give an explanation of the hope that we have. Aren't you worried about this? No? I'm not worried. Well, actually, I am worried, but I'm okay. Aren't you afraid of the results? Aren't you afraid of what's going to happen? Aren't you worried about, well, yes, but I'm choosing to worship the Lord. And when these thoughts of worry come in my head, I'm choosing to worship. What a change that we see. One more. Peter goes from avoiding suffering to embracing it. And we see this in 1 Peter 4. Again, this is, he's going on, he's sharing, he's calling them dear friends. He says in verse 12 here, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. So stop right there. If anyone thinks that becoming a Christian means your life is going to be easy, just show them this verse. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Sometimes our tendency, even if we know better, is to think something bad happened. What happened? What did I do wrong? Did I forget to pray? Oh, ate that turkey without praying. That's what it was. You know, whatever it is, it's like, oh, I made a deal with God. I said I was going to do my devotion every day this week. I'm on day 7, part 1 still. Like, God's punishing. No. If something strange were happening to you, no, that this is part of our life. This is, he said, verse 13, instead, be very glad. There's that word again. Be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. So when the Lord reveals himself to the world, and in that glory, then people say, oh, that's the hope. Peter, who once avoided suffering by denying Jesus, now urges believers to rejoice in the suffering for God's sake. Peter's life and now his writing show that God's grace not only forgives but transforms us to joyful, humble, and courageous followers of Christ. And we see that it will be worth it. And really the last one. I know I said the last one more. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, we see this self-confidence to humility. He says, in the same way, you who are young must accept the authority of the elders. All of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting Proverbs. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Peter, who once claimed he would never fall. Peter, who once cut off the ear to show his boldness, now emphasizes humility as central to faith. Peter, I think, would at one time view humility as a weakness, now sees it as an aid, as the only one, the only way to humble ourselves is to sit before God. You can see this change, this transformation. I think it's one of the most encouraging experiences that we get to face coming to Christ and seeing others coming to Christ. We see this change in our lives. We see the change in other people's lives. You know, and a lot of times I had mentioned the rags, the riches, it's a lot easier to see that change. I mean, at H Street, just a couple months ago, there's a lady that we've been praying for and talking to, and I think I mentioned her before, she's a prostitute, but you're just seeing she accepted Christ, and you see little by little by little by little the change. You see, you could see it. You could see her living for one man who was selling her to another man who was selling her to now being free. You see this change. You see just this, the joy. It's powerful. If you are feeling down, I recommend coming on Tuesday night or Thursday night to H Street. It will change your life. To hear a room full of people who have experienced the change of God and know their life isn't perfect yet, but they would never go back. It's just this common thread that we see, even in our lives of those of us who's not rag to riches, but the hidden rags to riches, the change that we see. They're the change that we see in our children, our grandchildren, our aunts and uncles, our friends. The one that we thought was, there was no way they could be redeemed or not redeemed. So ultimately, throughout this series of prodigals, it's really God's prodigal grace. And God is truly the prodigal one. His grace is lavished on us. It's relentless. It's far-reaching. We saw that as he pursued Jonah through his stubbornness. We see that as he welcomed both the younger and the older sons. We see this as we see this redeemed and restored Peter after he had failed. So what does this prodigal series mean? It really, again, means that God is the prodigal one. His grace is lavished and relentless and far-reaching, and we can't outrun it. We can reject it, but we can receive it, and that's his desire for us. So I always think of, where am I at in this story? So where are you at in these stories that we've covered? Are you running like Jonah? Are you resisting God's call? Perhaps you're a follower of Christ, but you've been called to something, but you haven't surrendered your life to his greater purpose. Maybe you are wandering around like the younger son, seeking fulfillment in the world, and yet God wants you to return to the Father's embrace? Are you like the older son who's stuck in pride, resentful or self-righteous? Lay down your pride and celebrate God's grace. Are you like Peter after a failure? Are you feeling disqualified? Have you done something that you promised you would never do and you're on trial number 32? Remember, God restores and he redeems, and it's for his glory. See, God doesn't just want you saved. He wants you to be restored, to be used by him. And no, perhaps there are some things that you've done that you can't go back on. That's never the point. The point is always to take the next step of obedience. Since I like to recommend books, if you are struggling to know God, even if you've been walking with him and you're kind of thinking, well, I want to know him more. I was hoping that at this point in my life, I would be able to say, I know him. One of the best books that I think is out there is by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He wrote it in 77, 78. It's been revised a couple of times. But he simply just walks through practical steps and theology and understanding, all based through Scripture, of what it means knowing God. And one of the opening things that he says, to know God is to recognize that God knows you. And here's a quote. He said, there is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can deluge him about me. In the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quenched his determination to bless me. Do you see that? He goes on to explain that part of the reason why we don't know God is we are afraid that God is going to come to know our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows them. He's not surprised about them. And as Packer says, there's no discovery. He already knows. So then that alone, it's realistic about this love, this grace, this mercy, this prodigal love that he has because he knows you already. For someone to know you truly and still love you is a gift. So, wherever you find yourself, as we've left Thanksgiving and going into Christmas, and as we will, the next several weeks, do Advent message, wherever you find yourself, if you're running, if you're rebelling, if you're failing, if you're stuck in the mud, God is calling you. Calling you back. God's prodigal grace. He is the Father who runs to meet you, the Savior who redeems you, the Shepherd who restores you. And he invites you to come home to him in his prodigal grace and mercy. And that is what the prodigal series is all about. Come home. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. And your grace and your mercy is amazing. And as we have discussed this for the last several months, my prayer is that you, as you reveal yourself to us in your grace and your mercy and a call to come home, I pray that that is our cry. Regardless of where we're at on our journey, Lord, perhaps we have not said yes to you. Perhaps we have not accepted your Son as Lord and Savior. That would be, of course, the first step. And then for those of us who needs to be redeemed, needs to be put back in the game, perhaps those of us who are running or rebelling or just failed, those of us who have not lived a holy life as you are holy, those of us who have just gone through the paces, through the motions, Lord, will you help us just come to you? And Lord, even as we see throughout Peter's letters, he never tries to go back in a time and make things right. He can't make things right. We can't make things right. Only your Son can do that. So, Lord, when we're given another opportunity, will you help us choose the right one? So, Lord, again, if we're running, help us come back. And if we're rebelling, help us repent. And if we're failing, will you help us just stop and be restored by you? Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for lavishly making it available for us to come to you. Thank you that you are relentless and that your love is far-reaching. So we thank you, and as we sing more songs to you, we just pray that it just brings you glory. You deserve so much more. We're thankful. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.